It's a joy to be with you this evening. It's always the joy of my heart to meet with those that know and love the Lord in various places in the world, to just discover that we indeed have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite an experience to cross the Indian Ocean, come across this far, and find that indeed the very hymns that we love back home in Zambia are the ones that are being sung with freshness and love by people this far. So it's a real joy and delight to witness that. It enables me to go back home in Zambia feeling refreshed instead of feeling tired after being in a place where I've been ministering day after day. It's a privilege. I would like to repeat that. It's a real privilege to be here to share with you from God's Word. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. 1 Timothy and chapter 1. And as you turn there, I will say that this morning I was speaking at the Shalom Reformed Baptist Church and specifically centering my thoughts on 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, showing the kind of sinner that the Apostle Paul was, and trying to show from that how we all ought to be encouraged to, as it were, rest to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be our Savior. We do not need to exclude ourselves from the gracious offer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul calls himself the worst of sinners. And indeed, you may disagree with that, but surely if you look at the kind of individual he was, to imagine that after that God should have received him to himself and began walking with him for the rest of his earthly life, that should show you that God is interested in sinners and he wants to change their lives. And so what I'm doing this evening is basically moving on from there, that we may consider the reason why this is possible. And so please, if you can turn with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 12, as we read from that verse up to verse 17. I'm reading from the New International Version. The Bible says there, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll end our reading there. One of the reasons why people find it difficult to believe that God can accept somebody who has been living a life of rebellion and sin is simply because we judge God by the way we judge one another. If you and I were walking at the end of a period of rain, we were passing by a muddy pool, and then I pushed you with the intention of getting you dirty, despite the fact that you were wearing your Sunday best clothing, assuming in the process of trying to push you into the water, you somehow staggered and managed to still stand on your feet. If after that you began to indicate to me that I should come near you, you will be very surprised if I'm going to accept that invitation. I'll probably be thinking that the reason why you are calling me towards yourself is because you want to knock in my front teeth. You want to revenge after what I tried to do to you. And essentially, that's the way in which we feel about God. We know what we have done against him since we were born. We know that we have insulted his name. We know that we have ridiculed his word. We've ridiculed his people. We've ridiculed his church. We know that we have sinned deliberately, even when we know that God has said to us through his word and through our consciences, this is not the way to go. We have still pursued that path. And consequently, when somebody who is a preacher of the gospel comes and says, God is calling you, we are extremely suspicious. We think that there's something somewhere which we are not aware of, and God just wants to finish us off. Now, the glory of what we call the gospel, the good news that we give to this sin-sick world, is that God is not like us. The God who sits on the throne of the entire universe is a God who has been described in the words of John 3:16, that God so loved the world, this same sin-sick world, that he gave his one and only Son, or his begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This God comes to sinners with intentions of love, intentions to save. And it is because of that that we can begin to understand the Christian message to the world as being completely different, diametrically opposite from that message which comes from all the religions of the world. If you were to come to look at all the religions of the world, you can put Christianity into one camp and all the others on the other, primarily on this score, that all the others speak in terms of try and do better, improve yourself, follow these rules, follow these laws, and God will accept you. Christianity begins in the opposite direction. It says, come as you are, trusting in what Jesus has already done, and God will accept you. And from that point, he will help you to be the kind of individual that you ought to be. That's the Christian message. And in this passage of scripture that we are reading together here, that's really what brought hope and peace and joy in the Apostle Paul. He was a downright sinner. He describes himself here as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But if anybody lived in New Testament days and got to know this man after his Damascus experience, that's not the kind of man they were dealing with. If there was anyone who was concerned about words being words that edify rather than destroy, it was the Apostle Paul. If there's anybody who wrote the most loving chapter in the whole of the New Testament, it was the Apostle Paul. If there's anybody who showed what true humility is, it was this same man. How do you explain an individual who at one time produced the worst words, was indeed persecuting the people of God, and was full of arrogance and pride, and then look at him a while later and is completely different? He's one who is loving and humble and God-fearing. Indeed, from destroying the church, he ends up being the church's number one missionary in his lifetime. What makes the difference? If you went to Paul, he would not say, "I am doing this because I want God to accept me." What will he say? What is Paul's own explanation concerning this change? Well, we find it in the 14th verse. This is Paul's explanation. And it ought to be the explanation of everyone who is a true Christian in the world today. Verse 14 says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "I am what I am now, first of all, because of the grace of God." Unfortunately, to many people, the word grace simply means mercy. But that's not true. Grace is much more than mercy. If I came along the road and found a number of people beating you up, let's assume I knew a little bit of karate, which I don't know, but let's assume I did. And then I went into action and kicked a few and gave a few punches to others, and they all scattered and ran away. You would go away saying, "That man had mercy on me. He sympathized with what was happening to me, and consequently, he rescued me." But that's not necessarily grace. It's mercy. But let's change a picture a little. Assuming a few days earlier, you had come and found me walking along, and in the process, you pushed me into a pond, and my three-piece suit ended up not only being wet, but dirty with the weeds that are in the pond on me, and I see you going away laughing. Then a few days later, I find people beating you up. And you see me approaching. You'd obviously think what I will do is to join them to finish you off. But if I come and then get into action and beat up these other people until they run away, you will then say, that man is gracious. He's not just merciful. He is gracious. In other words, he has overlooked what I have done. He has dealt with me in mercy, me who deserves to be punished by him. In other words, grace is not just mercy. It is mercy shown to those who deserve condemnation. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's not saying that God has turned a blind eye to my life or does not know the way I have lived since I was born. God knows the precise nature of my life. He knows everything, not only the things I have done, not only the words I've spoken. He also knows the thoughts, the dirty thoughts that I've entertained in my mind. And yet, in coming to me, he hasn't come to finish me off. No. Instead, he has dealt with me in the exact opposite of what I expected him to do against me. Now, I can fully well assure you, unless you begin to look at God that way, you will be running away from the very God who is saying to you, come to me. Because of your own consciousness of your sin, you will be standing like that individual speaking about, who, having pushed his friend, trying to get him into the water, that friend now is saying, come. And he is reading that this come is getting this other fist ready. Come. When really what he wants is to hug you and to begin on a new note from with you. So we all must begin on this note. That it doesn't matter what my past is. However dirty and dark my past might be. God is interested in dealing with me in the exact opposite way. The message of the gospel is that God so loved the world, this sinful world that has insulted him, that he has given the best of heaven in the rescue operation from sin. That's what Paul's life is all about, and that's what any human being's life can be. From being a persecutor, a blasphemer, a chief of sinners, you too can experience something of being a brand new individual, not because of what you have done to make God change his mind about you, but because of what God has done in Christ Jesus. The only reason why we can even begin to imagine that God should now fold his sleeves and begin to work at changing us is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why I keep going back to John 3:16. When God expresses his love, the first thing he does is to deal with his own justice. And the way in which he deals with his justice is instead of his wrath pouring upon us because of our sins, he brings his own son into the middle and pours his wrath upon his own son. He pours it out completely until Jesus drinks it all in and says, it is finished. The wrath of God against sin being satisfied, being taken out of the way, God says, now I can deal with you in such a way that I am not contradicting myself. Someone else has suffered your sin that I might deal with you in the exact opposite of what you deserve. I want to ask you tonight, have you had that glimpse yet of the cross of Christ in that way? Have you? Have you reached that point in your life yet when you look at the cross and hear Jesus crying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you reached that point where you are able to answer at the back of your mind, it's because of me. It's because of me. I am the one who deserved to be on that cross. I am the one who deserved that wrath that Jesus underwent. I am the one who deserved to be forsaken by God because of my sin. Jesus did nothing wrong, absolutely nothing. He took my place. He died my death. He suffered my punishment because God wanted to deal graciously with my soul. I ask again, have you reached that point yet when you look at the cross and interpret it that way? Friends, nobody can be a Christian until he begins to look at the cross of Christ in that light. Nobody. There is no Christianity without the substitutionary atonement of the Son of God on the cross on our behalf. No Christianity whatsoever. Remove that. And you are developing a religion of works. Bring that in, and you are bringing in true Christianity, a religion of grace. The Apostle Paul is saying, that is what I saw. God poured out on me his grace abundantly. Now, very quickly, what was the result? What followed the grace of God being poured on the Apostle Paul? Well, what Paul says is that it ignited faith in him. He got, as it were, the gift of faith as a consequence of that. Listen again to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. The Bible says that the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What happens to that individual who was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man who's now become so humble, so loving? What is it that has happened to him? Well, it is this. He has now come to know God. It is as though his eyes have been opened for the first time. Prior to that turning point in his life, God was there somehow merely as an explanation of the unexplainable. God was there purely as an inherited religion. My grandparents and my parents used to worship this way. It has been passed on to me. Or how else can I explain our human existence? Surely it must be because someone must have made us. That's as far as the religion goes for an individual who has not yet had his spiritual eyes opened. The Apostle Paul is saying here that at the point of my conversion, one of the things that happened was that I received faith. Faith was given to me. And friends, faith is not positive thinking. Faith is not simply believing that you believe. Faith is when your spiritual eyes are opened so that the things of God become as real as that pew you are sitting on. That is faith. And you can be sure that that's what happens to anybody who becomes a real Christian. Prior to that occasion, you could preach to him about sin and about hell. He will laugh at you. Perhaps he may tremble for a moment under the preaching, but as soon as he goes and has his lunch or his next cup of wine, that's it. What you were saying has been washed away. It's gone down into his stomach. But when God visits a soul in grace, he opens your eyes. God becomes real. Your sin becomes real. Hell becomes real. The cross of Jesus becomes real. All these things become so real that you literally abandon your sin and cling to the cross for dear life's sake. You really mean it. It's the difference between an individual who loves his beer, finding himself in a room in a ship where they keep alcohol. And while he's enjoying himself, there is a message that is saying, this ship is sinking. Jump out quickly. No. Let me drink first. And then you warn him. You say, now look, in that room, there is a cobra. It will kill you. He even bursts out laughing now. First, there was the message on the intercom about a sinking ship. Now, you're talking about a cobra. You're just trying to take me away from my favorite spot. And he will guzzle in his liquor like nobody's business. He doesn't believe you. But you see, if what you did, instead of that intercom message and instead of the shouting in that dark room about a cobra, if all you did was to switch on the light, and then he sees this thing, you don't need to try and do anything else. In fact, he won't even know how he managed to get out of the room. The window might have just been very high up on the wall. He'll somehow get out there and I almost died. Thank you for switching on the light. The difference is now he has seen it. He has seen it with his own eyes. One hymn writer captures this so well when he says, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not that my Lord was crucified, knowing not that it was for me he died at Calvary. Then he goes on to say, by God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I had spurned, until my guilty soul, imploring, begging, pleading, turned to Calvary. Now that's the point. And he goes on to say that there grace was multiplied to him. Pardon was multiplied to him. He experienced new life. It wasn't until God infused into him that life that enables him to see his real danger, that enables him to see the grace of God in the cross. It's not until then that this change takes place. That is true Christian salvation. It's not just a preacher shouting so loud that you can't even hear anything else and you tremble in that pew and then you go home and make some New Year resolutions, which you end up breaking 5 days later. It's much more than that. It is the power of God invading the human soul, infusing life in you, opening your spiritual eyes, enabling you to see the truth. Faith being given to you as a gift of God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, you know what happened? I received faith. Previously, I thought I was a believer. I wasn't. I was full of unbelief. He's just said it to us there at the end of verse 13. Look at the way he puts it at the end of verse 13. He says, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He thought he was a believer in Jehovah, and that's why he wanted to destroy the church. He discovered he was an unbeliever. Now, that's when he has become a true believer. Let me ask, have you known this change? Well, once upon a time, the Bible was like any other book. In fact, it was more difficult to understand than algebra and geometry and other mathematical courses. But one day you turned to this book and you wondered where you had been all along. It came alive to you. It came alive to you. It was full of life. Its truths were very real to you. Jesus was no longer merely a historical figure. He was now real. He was now real. So that you can say to people when they ask you, how do you know that Jesus lives? You can say, he lives within my heart. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. I know it. He's real. He's not a philosophy. He's very, very real to me. And similarly to you, heaven is not a pie in the sky. It is home. Home, sweet home. You long to get there. That's real Christianity. I'm asking, is that true about you? Prayer is not simply lisping words into empty air. It is talking to my heavenly Father. I know it. It's real. I'm asking, is that you? Because if it isn't, then you haven't yet become a real Christian. Yours is a religion that has been passed on from your parents. It hasn't yet become real to you until God has given birth to this faith within you. And these things are no longer merely passed on to you. They are real. The Bible is truly God's word. Prayer is real. Indeed, the presence of God in your heart by the Holy Spirit All that is real. It became real to Paul. It can be real to you as well. But you know, the salvation that Paul speaks about doesn't end there. Otherwise, we would have too many people still thinking they are Christians when they are not. This faith comes with love. With love. Look at the way the Apostle Paul puts it. Still, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The other change that happens is that the things you loved, you now hate. The things you hated, you now love. Before you are a Christian, you are averse to the things of God. Worship, it's boring stuff. Worship has hardly begun and you're already going like this on your wrist. Start thinking that maybe your watch is no longer working. Bible reading is boring. Prayer sends you to sleep. And so you ask yourself, can't you people make, you know, church service a little more exciting, a little more lively, you know, like the movies, moving you in that pew as you're sitting there. And before you know it, 2 hours, 3 hours have gone. Because it pumps your adrenaline as you are watching things there. Do that in church. And unfortunately, a lot of churches have listened to that, and there's no difference now between worship and going to the movies. When people truly become Christians, their lives are revolutionized. You find that from a life that at one time was self-centered, where a person went to church and what he was asking there is, the primary question was, am I enjoying myself? That's what matters the most. When he's thinking in terms of work, he's thinking in terms of what is in this work for me. What am I going to get out of this? He's just thinking in terms of me and me and me and me until God visits him in salvation and the whole situation changes completely. It becomes God and God and God and God. God, in saving a sinner, does not just open your eyes to see spiritual realities. He also changes you and gives you a love that was not there before. First of all, it is a love for God. A love for God. You love God. The world can't understand that. When they ask you, but why do you pray so much? You say, well, I love my heavenly Father. Why are you giving so much money at church? I love my Father's kingdom. Why are you spending so much time giving out tracts and visiting people and talking to them about God? I love my Father's business. It's real. He has changed me. That's what happens to a true child of God. There is a real love for God. Reading the Bible is not something that must be done because I am scoring points and getting marks in heaven. No, I want to hear my Father's voice. I want to hear Him speaking to me. We are in a love relationship. He loves me. And as weak as my love for Him might be in comparison, when my back is against the wall, I can at least say this one thing. I love Him too. I love Him too. But this love doesn't end there. It also goes on to love other people. A true Christian is somebody who turns from self-love to a commitment to the well-being of others. He doesn't just try to love God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. He also seeks to love others as he loves himself. It is natural now. It is supernatural. It is born inside him. And out of that comes that compassion for sinners that turns any true child of God into an inevitable evangelist. He wants others to experience the goodness of God that he has himself experienced. He wants to spend and be spent for God, but he also wants to spend and be spent for others. The Apostle Paul is saying here, you know, if you want to really know what has happened to me, is this: I have found a newfound love in my heart. It wasn't there before. I was an insolent man, full of pride and arrogance. I had no care whatsoever for other people's feelings. But now, who is not weak? And I am weak. Who does not fall into sin without me burning inwardly? It's some of the burdens that I carry in my own soul, the well-being of others. And allow me to say this, that if your life still revolves around your own little life, your joy, your pleasure, your money, your career, your property, etc., etc., including your family, if that's all your little life revolves around, and Christianity is just an appendage to your life, that's not the Christianity of the Bible. It's not the Christianity that will take you to heaven. It's a lie. When God saves you, He fills you with love. Love for Himself and love for God, and other people will notice the transformation. They will notice it. They will wonder what it is that has happened to you. Why it is that your life has turned round from being inward looking to being outward. That's what happened to Paul. That's the glorious transformation that took place in him. It was not what he was trying to do in order to produce a smile from God. Not at all. A new dynamo had begun to get into motion in his soul. And nothing could stop that dynamo until he died on the last day. That's the only way you can explain that persecutor, that blasphemer, and that insolent man becoming humble, loving, and a true worshiper of the living God. No wonder Paul says in the following verse, Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He knows what he's talking about. He knows it. Many years ago, my father became a Christian. He had been an alcoholic. His life had fallen apart after my mother died. One day, his friends from the drinking pubs came to visit him. And they said to him, I was there sitting in the sitting room, they said to him, you know, we've noticed you haven't been showing up lately. We thought maybe you are sick or something. So we've come to find out what has happened. My father stood up, went to the bookshelf, pulled out the Bible, and went to that same man who was representing his friends, the spokesman, and put it on his laps. You'd have thought he put a cobra on the man's laps, the way he startled. And then Dad went and sat down. He turned round, looked at that man, and said, that book has changed me. I've never forgotten that. That book has changed me. Of course, they tried to start saying, well, you know, is this nice? You know, all of us, I think, you know, from time to time, we need to think about life. And then, okay, yeah, you know, so we'll see you tomorrow. And they all started vanishing away. His life was dramatically, totally transformed. Went on to live another 18 years before he died. Never went back to those old ways. His became a life of seeking to persuade others that there is a God with whom we have to do. There is a hell where he sends sinners. There is a heart of love that sits on the throne of the entire universe. He has given his son as the only way of escape, pleading with sinners that they too might abandon their sinful ways and cling to the old rugged cross until that mouth was silenced by death and he went into his eternal reward. That story can be multiplied a million, billion times over across planet Earth, across history. Why? Because Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, sinners to transform, sinners to turn around and give them a brand new start. I want to say he can do that even for you if he hasn't done that already. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not even next year. Tonight itself, if you but cry to Jesus, coming to an end of yourself, not trying to please him, but acknowledging your sin and your enslavement to sin and simply calling upon him, Jesus, Jesus, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. I am weak, but you are strong. Oh, Savior, Savior, save me. He will do it. And you will be a surprise not only to your friends, you will be a surprise to yourself. You will wonder how you could be now what previously it was impossible for you to be. So I want to close on that note, that ours is a God who saves. The one who made the universe can raise the spiritually dead and give them a brand new life. You are not an impossible case. You are not a helpless case. Not so with God. He saves sinners. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Apostle Paul's testimony. A man who at one time was only making his hell hotter by his madness in persecuting the people of God, being turned around into history's foremost evangelist and missionary. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that many of us who are sitting in this congregation can testify to the same saving grace that came with faith and love and has completely transformed our lives. We pray for any among us who are still in love with the world, who somehow think that this fallen world has something to offer. Open their eyes, O Lord. Let them see its emptiness and its deceit. Indeed, fill them with new love, love for yourself, that they might cling only to you and live only for you while life lasts. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the many individuals who are testimonies like the Apostle Paul. Lord, we pray that you might continue this great work of saving sinners, astounding the world and glorifying yourself. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.